Well, good morning. What a joy to see you guys. Actually, it's a little bit emotional, to be honest. I haven't rehearsed any statements, but you've strengthened my faith and encouraged me just by being here today. I guess the very first phone call or contact I received was from Brother Nate, Miss Carrie, and they said, you know, we're trying to establish a church that is, in so many words, that is Bible-saturated, glory of God-focused, Christ-honoring, and is committed to biblical methods, not just stuff to do to draw crowds, but be true to God. And I basically said, well, that's why we exist in Anchored in Truth Ministries, is to help other churches on that journey that we've been trying to be on, never perfect, but striving to do that. Didn't know where it would go, but I think when I flew up and I think, Nate, there's like 12 people in your garage. And I thought, these are good folks. They love the Lord, but I don't know if they're going to make it or not, you know. wow. I want you to know something, that our people love our Anchored in Truth Missions is sort of the missions arm of our local church, but now it's become a missions arm for a lot of local churches, not because we sought that, but because churches have contacted and said, can we partner with you guys and do missions? We've grown quite weary of some of the mission organizations we've been associated with. There's some good godly people in them, but doctrine is getting so broad and methods are all over the place, and we're not comfortable with the way, you might say, a more liberal bent is happening in some of the mission agencies. Not to say there's not some good and godly people in them. There are. We still support some people in traditional mission organizations. So I'm not talking about the individuals, but the system itself had become quite liberal and unbiblical. So churches keep joining with us, and now we have out of our local church, a global footprint. Now 32 church plants around the world. Well, actually it's more than that because we just added one in India. So our folks take very seriously the partnership and the encouragement role that we have to help churches that are striving to be truly, solidly biblical, healthy, spiritually healthy local churches. And so I would not be exaggerating to say hundreds of people know of you at Grace Life Church of the Shoals. Hundreds of people have been praying for you, and hundreds of people keep up with you, whether you know it or not. And so thank you for being what you are and doing what you are. Met with your elders last night. What good men. Boy, I just bonded with these guys. And by the way, Brother Seth, if you visited all of our church plants, you'd feel just like you feel this morning. That's pretty overwhelming to me sitting back there to say, I mean, you know, we talk to each other some, but there's no rule about you got to do things a certain way. But it's the same spirit. Isn't it amazing when you love Christ and are committed to the Word, you just kind of fit with each other? Have you found that? And so I was, by the way, praise team, what a good job. Solid, biblically sound singing, and there's no showmanship, but just good worship. And boy, I can't say enough about Seth and Debbie. Of course, I kind of feel like a father to them in the ministry. And of course, Debbie's the best of the two. We all know that. But but they are special people. Brother Seth was came to our church in college days, and went out a couple of times, and he and I would talk, and I'd say, Seth, it's tough out there to try to bring biblical reforms to some of these old established Baptist churches in the South. You know, they've some good godly people, but again, the system don't quite handle the biblical fidelity you're about. So he got out there and did some good things, got beat up pretty good a few times. And then when you guys were coming along, I thought, wow, that's a good fit. So God has given you a great lead pastor and a good man and a wonderful, what I'd call the first lady of Grace Life Church of Ankeny. So thank you for taking good care of them. And just blessed to be here. Now, I want to challenge you as I keep going. Now, you have to give back. And I don't really mean necessarily financially, but you're to take what you've learned, the mistakes you've made, the way you've implemented biblical truth to build a sound church, and help others. And that's part of what's on your elders' hearts, is that what are the next steps for us to be more personally and biblically, strategically involved in helping spread the gospel, encourage and establish more churches? So to whom much is given, much is required. Now, you become like Grace Life Church of the Shoals for a lot of other churches out there. And we hope to be alongside you, encouraging you in that as you go down the road. And great days are ahead for you guys. I'm not the final authority on anything. I'm not an apostle. But for four decades, it has been a driving passion of my life to understand what is the local church, what's its biblical purposes, how it's to be biblically structured and function. It's just been my passion. You know why? Because it's God's passion. The local church is the centerpiece of God's purposes and God's glory. And so he died for his church. I mean, Jesus did a lot of wonderful things, but the centerpiece of his work was going to the cross to purchase his bride. So we ought to care deeply about our churches. Because God's not just about saving individuals, as important as that is. God's about forming a people. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. But that was a foundation and a shadow of Christ's main work, which are his local churches. So that's a very vital and central work. It's a passion on my heart. Here's what I'm saying. You guys are so far ahead of the average. I mean, God's doing a special work here. I sense that Bible saturation purpose, and I sense that glory of God focus. We're not doing what we're doing, quote, just to be successful, but that Christ might get glory. And I see that Christ preeminent passion that is here. And a little bit like old Dr. Vance Havner, an old Baptist preacher from the South, used to say that most congregations are so subnormal, biblically speaking. If a few just start acting normal, everybody thinks they're abnormal. And that's kind of the world we're in today. So keep raising the standard high and being what you are. And thank you for being such an encouragement for us down south as we see you living out these things. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, there's just a marvelous truth here. And in one sense, when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses, the apostle's writing to the local church at Ephesus, and he comes to this sort of crescendo moment, a climactic summary of all this wonderful thing that God has done in giving us his gospel, saving us through Christ. And so we pick up in Ephesians 2 with this something of a crescendo or a glorified conclusion of the things he's been saying so far. In verse 4, Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now note the first part of verse 7, "in order that," or to this divine purpose, "that in the ages to come, he might show," key word, "he might show the surpassing riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 7 is very important because it gives us one of those statements where God says, this is my reason why I do what I do. This is my primary reason why I have saved you and brought you together as a people. And by the way, those always go together. There's no such thing as lone ranger, independent Christians. God saves you and you're to be added to a local congregation where there's that reciprocal accountability, love, giving, caring, sacrifice, reproof, rebuke. All that can only happen in a body that's beginning to love and know each other well. That's what a local church is for. So Paul is saying God has saved you. He's put you in this local church so that he might show, in effect, show how wonderful he is to save such wretches like us. You know, God, in effect, is the greatest show-off in all the universe. Now, when we use the word, well, he's a show-off, or she's a show-off, that's not a good thing, typically. But in God's place, when he shows off, it's righteous and holy and good. Because think about it. God is the only perfectly holy, righteous being that exists. Now, he reflects that in his angelic beings, but he's the only one. So God would be sinful if God didn't marvel at himself. He can only marvel at what's holy. He can only really marvel and esteem and respect that which is righteous as he is righteous. I mean, if he marveled and gave credit to that which is sinful and below his dignity and character, he himself would be failing. So it's righteous, it's good, it's holy for God to look in the mirror and say, perfect. It's a powerful thing. God's passionate about his own glory, about his own perfections. And so Paul in this summary statement, verse 7 says, God saved you, made you a local church so that you could reflect something of Him, and the people that see you as a mature, biblically, spiritually healthy church will say, they're God's something. He's special. He's unique. He's not like the gods of this world. He's done something that no man can explain. This is divine work that made these people the kind of people they are. So I call this exposition, as we unpack it, God's trophy room, because that's what we are. That's what you are as a local church. You're the trophy room of God, that God may show, here's what I can do with ordinary, fallen, depraved, wretched, unholy, offensive sinners. I can make them like the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. And it shows to the world what God can do, not what man can do. I mean, we don't want churches that are the expression of Seth Channel's wisdom or Jeff Noblet's wisdom. We want churches to express this wisdom came from God, not from human beings. So that's why I challenge you to keep on keeping on. You've got some tweaking and maturing to do. That's just part of what we all do. I've been at my church 42 years, and we're still repenting and learning and trying to do better, okay? And so that's going to mean some changes, but it's changes so that you might be more thoroughly biblical, more thoroughly pleasing to God. Listen to me, a more accurate and beautiful trophy room that shows off what God can accomplish. You know, that's, matter of fact, what does a trophy do? A trophy doesn't do anything. A trophy shows off the works of another. And that's what you are as a church and individual Christians. You show off what grace, what God did in saving you. You didn't accomplish it. He did it. So God saves us, puts us into local churches. He wants to form a people so that we might be His trophy room to show the whole universe, here's what God can do. So keep that in your mind, and let's look at this. By introductory, let's look at the first two words of verse 4. Well, let me back up and let me just skim quickly through verses 1 through 3. You got to get the flow of the context to understand the proper exegesis of the text you're looking at. So in verse 1, he first says of chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then secondly, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Then thirdly, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. Fourthly, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Fifthly, verse 3, among them we also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. And sixthly, we're by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. So I summarize it this way. Your natural state before Christ rescued you, before grace intervened in your life, and you came to believe on Jesus Christ, here's your condition before a holy God. You were, verse 1, you were dead. Verse 1, you were deviant. Let's see, verse 2, you were demonized. Continuing in verse 2, you were disobedient. And then going down to the next verse, you were deranged and you were damned. That's not a pretty picture. But it's the biblical picture of what we are in the eyes of God without Christ's righteousness. Dead, spiritually dead, deviant, demonized, disobedient, deranged, and righteously, holy, and properly damned. That should cause you to tremble a little bit. And then we have that glorious conjunctive word, verse 4, but God. Wow. As I tell my church, I can contemplate on that one, go run through a wall somewhere. In that condition, in that awful, woeful, wrath-deserving condition, God did something. We'll better be thankful for that. Maybe that's the greatest conjunction in all the Bible. But God. Now, I think it's interesting to think for a moment what it does not say here. It does not say when you were in that woefully depraved, damned, deranged, disobedient, demonized position that God sent angels. It doesn't say, but angels did something. Now, angels are powerful beings. They're glorious beings. They're loyal. They're obedient. They're holy. They share the holiness of God. But angels have no power to save sinners or restore life to dead men. So the text couldn't say, but angels did something. It can't say, but creation. I mean, you can call out to the created order. You can shout from the mountaintops and call for some part of creation to come save man and impart spiritual life. But all you're going to hear is the shallow echo of your yearns and pleas, because nothing in creation can create life, spiritual life. It certainly doesn't say, but man, in this condition, man's going to pull himself from his own bootstraps and straighten himself up and become righteous before God and cleanse himself and impart to himself spiritual life. No, it can't say, but man. You mean dead and deviant and demonized and disobedient and deranged and damned man's going to save himself? Isn't that what our culture's crying out today? You see this interview on TV and this person says, well, this is my truth. There's no such thing as my truth. There's only truth. And truth is objective. It's not in you. It's outside of you. And it's revealed in this precious book. But that's what men are saying. We'll be our own gods. We'll be our own saviors. But that's nothing new. That's been going on since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden and ate us out of house and home, if you will. So it can't say but man or but angels or but creation. What it does say is that man is in this deplorably fallen, unsavable state. He cannot save himself. Now listen, man cannot even desire to save himself on his own. And if he could desire it, which he can't, because his heart and mind are blackened and depraved by sin, if he could desire to save himself, he has no power to perform it. And that's why those two words are so glorious. But God. You see, the point is, God does desire to save us. God can perform it. And he does it to the primary end of not keeping you out of hell, as biblical and important as that is. That's secondary to God's main purpose, to save you so that he might show off how glorious and wonderful and powerful and forgiving and loving he can be. Because God is consumed and happy and thrilled about being God. What I'm saying to you is we got to keep striving to be God-centered in our churches, God-centered in our thinking, not man-centered. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't get out of balance. It is a powerful and biblical and righteous motivation to want to rescue men from eternal loss. Of course it is. But Scripture doesn't allow us to stop there. Texts like these are full of the Scriptures where God says, but your primary goal, church, is to be biblically sound and true and spiritually empowered so that God might get glory through you. Much might be made of God's work in and through you. And that work is primarily in rescuing men from hell and bringing those men together. I mean that generically now, not just gender males, but all of us, bringing us together into local churches. All right, right quick, let's kind of unpack the rest of it here. We are these trophies of God's grace, number one, because he directed his love and mercy toward us. He directed love and mercy. Here we are in this state of being demonized and disobedient and deranged and damned and all that, and dead spiritually. We're in this state, and then God stepped in our condition where there was nothing about us attractive to God. Yet God is of such a capacity. God has such a unique and superior love that he chose to direct love and mercy toward the most unlovable and undeserving. That's powerful. We're trophies of grace because he directed this love and mercy toward us. Verse 4 says he's rich in mercy. Dr. Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian, says this has the miserable for all of its object. God looked at those in the misery of sin and so blinded they don't even know how miserable they are. Yet in that condition, he directed love and mercy toward us. The text says he is rich in mercy. It's the same word you'd translate wealthy. God has immense wealth of mercy. Now, you and I can be merciful because we're made in the image of God, but our mercy is limited and corrupted and, quite honestly, quite selfish. I'll show you some mercy if you do something for me. That's generally the way mankind works. But you see, you can't make God like man. His mercy is much greater than our concept of mercy. He can have mercy on one that deplorably offends him. You and I aren't very prone to do that. Now, as we know Christ and we have his strength in us, we learn to do that better. But to God, he just wakes up in the morning like that. An anthropomorphic expression just to illustrate the greatness of God. Every day he is just rich in mercy toward the most undeserving. Romans 2:4 is a good cross reference. In Romans 2:4, Paul writes, or do you think lightly, and here it is, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Same concept there. God is rich in this love and mercy. And the phrase in verse 4 says, because of his great love. He directs his love and mercy toward us, and this mercy is to bring good things to those who are woefully undeserving out of this great love. The love here is not just a general love. Now listen, the Bible teaches God loves all of mankind and would wish for all to repent and come to Christ, but they won't. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible requires us to embrace there's another love that God has that is much greater. That is his directed covenant redeeming love for his elect or his church. Now, man has a responsibility. Man has to repent and believe to be saved, to come into his church. But the initial love, the initiation came from God's love toward us when we couldn't have cared less about him. He's rich in that kind of attribute. God's children are the special objects of this rich, deep, agape, covenant-redeeming love. It's his very character. It's his essential nature to love and show mercy to the undeserving. The nature of a being dictates the desires of that being. You see, for example, God is in every respect perfection. We, by nature, are in every respect imperfection. God is morally upright, holy, and just. Naturally speaking, man is corrupted, unholy, and unjust. God is in every respect immeasurably superior to man. God therefore possesses attributes that are completely beyond our comprehension. Matter of fact, I preached through the book of Romans. I don't know how many years it took. But going through Romans, I was astounded. Sometimes in my study, just in a sense, shocked into silence. You know what was astounding me and shocking me into silence? The depth, the passion, the violence of God's wrath and retribution against sin and sinners. It's powerful stuff. It's beyond my comprehension. But you know why it's so powerful? Because we don't understand the justice deserved against sinners to offend the holiness of the triune God. You see, we want to bring God down to where he's bigger than us, but he's just not all that big a deal. That's the theology of the day. No, we've got to keep stretching to grasp this infinitely holy and righteous God. And what a debt there is to that justice and holiness if you're caught in your sins apart from the pardoning and cleansing of Christ. So God's wrath and retribution is beyond our comprehension, but wonderfully so. Listen, church, God's love and mercy is beyond our comprehension. He can love in ways we never fathomed. He can love the most unlovable. He can show mercies to the most undeserving. That's not natural to us. That's why you can't build a church on what you feel or think, because your feeling and thinking is inferior. You build a church on God's truth because it's superior. And the truth is, he has love for you that you cannot fathom, comprehend, and could never deserve, but it's unthwartable. Praise be to his name. So God, by the holy virtue and the glory of his name, is superior and perfect in every aspect of his being. And one of the core aspects of God's being is that he is love and he desires to extend love to the most unlovely. Why? Why? To keep them out of hell, of course. To keep them from a dreadful life where their marriages are going to be broken and their children don't understand what love is and go into rebellion. Sure, Christianity helps us with all of that, but that's not the final and most important thing. In order that he might show forth, verse 7 tells us, that he might show himself to be greater and more glorious than anything man can comprehend. Isn't that amazing? God says, Grace Life Church of Ankeny, I've chosen to use you to project to this part of the world what the true nature of God is, as you are the vessels of such unmerited, undeserved love and mercy. There's an old preacher down south, by the name of Bill Stafford. Brother Seth, you probably remember the name Bill Stafford. And he's kind of a funny guy, but he has rich doctrine in his messages. And he said, man, we're so saved, it's pitiful. Well, we are. We're so completely saved and wrapped up in this love. It's beyond our comprehension. Well, got to hurry on. So God has made you, individually as a church, his trophies of what his grace can accomplish because he directed his love and mercy toward you. Secondly, in our text, we are God's trophies because he raised us from spiritual death and imparted to us new life. He raised us from spiritual death and imparted to us new life. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead. The Greek tense there means you were in the state of continuing in total spiritual death. You didn't have a spark of life somewhere like some of the liberal theologians would teach. There wasn't a spark there. As my theological professor in graduate school used to say, how dead were you? You're either dead or you're not dead. So when we were completely in the state of spiritual death, no capacity to know God, seek God, or please God, in that state, verse 5, even we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive there, that phrase means he imparted to us life when we only knew death. Jesus called it being born again in John chapter 3, or born from above. Theologians have coined the term regeneration. There's a generation that, actually, you might want to say generation more than regeneration, because to regenerate means it was once there, but it's never been there. There's never been spiritual life in you before Christ came into your heart. And there's a birthing of new life in you at the initiative through the power and through the wisdom of God. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves and what no one else could do for us. You cannot go to any priest. You cannot kneel at any altar. You cannot partake of any sacrament. You cannot perform any good works. There's nothing you can do to birth life into you as a dead spiritual man or woman. God had to do that. There's a powerful parallel in the New Testament of when Jesus shows up at Lazarus' tomb. And Lazarus' sister said, if you'd been here, he wouldn't be dead. And Jesus, in effect, says, you don't understand. Anytime I choose, I can bring life to anybody. So he stands outside of that tomb where lots of dead bodies are, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And old Lazarus floats out because he's bound up. He couldn't walk. And somebody said, if he didn't say Lazarus, everybody in that tomb area would have come forth. But that's what happens when God saves you. His voice, his life-imparting voice, comes to you particularly. And you know it's him because you begin to sense a weightiness, a depth, an ugliness of your sin and lostness. And equally so, you begin to be filled with joy and elation at the sufficiency of Jesus Christ on the cross to cleanse you of all your sin and give you new life. But both are pointed. I call it crushing joy. We walk in a crushing joy. We're crushed over our sinful condition. That's part of new life coming in, because when the new holy life of God comes in, you see the new blackness of your old heart. So you're crushed with what a sinner you are. At the same time, you're full of joy because Christ has fully forgiven you and given you new life. It's not one or the other. It's always both and. And that's why the Bible teaches these balancing truths. So when we're converted, when new life comes in, we literally, in the spiritual realm, hear the voice of God. John 10, verses 26 and 27, he says, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. They didn't say, you're not my sheep because you do not believe. He said, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep, Jesus says, hears my voice. It's a powerful thing. So when we hear the voice of God, that is, the Spirit of God works in our hearts. We begin to see we're sinners and we're lost. We begin to see there's no hope in us or in this world or any new philosophy or teaching or religion. But we see there's hope in a Savior expiring on a cross in our place. When that happens, that's because new life has come in. That's hearing his voice. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the impartation of new life. The old things have passed away. New things have come. In John 5:25, the Lord Jesus speaks of both coming to new spiritual life, but he also speaks of our bodies regaining physical life after we're dead and we come into the resurrection. Now, pertaining to spiritual life, notice how Jesus says this, John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, that's the spiritual dead in this context, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. So Jesus said, right now, men are going to start coming to life. They're going to hear the voice of God. That is, through the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, men will learn of their condition and they will see the truth of Christ dying for them on the cross, and they individually come to embrace that. They'll come to life spiritually. And he said, that's the work of God, working in your life, imparting new life. In parallel manner, there's going to be a future bodily resurrection. If you're one who's been raised to life spiritually, there's coming a day when your body in the grave will be raised physically to new life. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 5 also in verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. He doesn't say here and now is. It's not ready for that bodily resurrection yet. He just says an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. But whether or not it's new spiritual life, when you're converted, when you're saved, or whether it's the new physical life your body will have at the great resurrection, it's all the initiative work of God. It's a new creation of God. Now in verse 5 he says, we're made alive together with Christ. And there's that vital union. That phrase in Christ is a foundational phrase in the Apostle Paul's theology. Let me just run through this quickly. For example, in chapter 1 verse 1 he says, we're faithful in Christ. Chapter 1, 3, we're blessed in Christ. Chapter 1, 4, we're chosen in him. Chapter 1, verse 5, we're predestined through him. Chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption in him. 1, 12, we have hope in Christ. 1, 13, we've believed in Christ. And now in chapter 2, verse 5, we're made alive spiritually in Christ. This union is expressed in many ways in the Bible. When Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The life comes through me, the vine. And you branches live out the life. But I'm the source. It's your connection to me. And all that he does, all the benefits and the blessings we have of being in Christ. Now, I think in a true biblical sense, now listen to me, church. You didn't get in Christ when you believed. You believed because you were in Christ. If you study this text, you can't make it mean any other thing. It's a powerful truth. Why? Why did God do these amazing, marvelous, miraculous, divine things that could only come from his power, his wisdom, and to illustrate his beauty? It's so that you might be his trophy. That he might use you to show off to the universe, even, what he can do that men can't do. There was a black preacher in Texas. Manuel Scott was his name. He pastored a great African-American church in Dallas, Texas. This is probably 30, 35 years ago. And he was a great warrior for the doctrines of the faith, because in the black churches of that day, like a lot of the more predominantly white churches, and I'm not about black or white church, I'm just describing the day, okay? That's all I'm saying. The trend was toward liberalism, toward the churches meeting social needs and feeding the poor and helping the oppressed. And by the way, the church should care about those things, of course. But here's what Manuel Scott said. He said, the church is most the church when it's doing what no other group even claims to be their job. He said, we feed the hungry, but other folks do that. He said, we clothe the destitute, but other folks do that. We help the homeless, but he said, other folks do that. But mainly, he says, our job is to preach the gospel that men might be saved, because no other folks are doing that. You see what I'm saying, church? Keeping things in right balance, keeping the main thing. Why? 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 Because just feeding the hungry and clothing them doesn't show God's glory like creating new creatures in Christ Jesus, being cleansed and saved and imparted with new life does. And God's glory is the primary thing. Well, we are trophies of grace because he directed his love and mercy toward us, vessels who in no way could deserve it. We're trophies of grace because he's raised us from spiritual death and imparted. It's a mystery. We can't grasp how it works, but he's imparted new life to us, spiritual life. Now, thirdly, we're trophies of grace because he's placed us in his kingdom. Another grace gift that is given, something given to us that we could not deserve. Verse 6, and raised us up with him. Here it is, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, it's all because you're vitally connected to him. So we're already, it's a past tense verb. We're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. The idea of being seated means permanence. It has the idea of security and at rest. Right now, child of God, in God's eyes and in God's mind, in a very real spiritual sense, you are seated permanently, unalterably, and at rest with Christ in heaven. You see, we're in him, and he's in us. And he's in heaven. The heavenly places emphasized here means the abode of God, or we could say the kingdom of God. it's right the opposite of what we were before we were saved, because up in verse 2, he said, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now he says, you're formerly seated in Satan's household. You're formerly a part of God's dominion, of Satan's dominion. And now you are seated with Christ in the heavenly kingdom. And by the way, Jesus paid the fare and took you there himself. You didn't provide any of it. You didn't earn any of it. You didn't accomplish any of it. It is the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:3 reminds us, for he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not belong to this earth. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We dwell in the realm of God's kingdom. We are under its laws, and we have title deed to all the privileges and blessings of that kingdom. Being citizens, we possess the spirit of that new kingdom. You might call it new affections and new dispositions. We're beginning to love the Word of God. We're beginning to love the local church, the people of God, because that's what our God loves. So we're gaining that. We're growing in that new heart and disposition. In every area of life, we're to be striving to learn the laws of this new higher kingdom he birthed us into and seated us in. Our purposes are starting to become biblical purposes. Our values are increasingly biblical values. Our convictions are increasingly biblical convictions. The way we approach marriage, certainly not the way the world views marriage, but the way the Bible says marriage is to be, because that's the truth of a higher kingdom. We raise our children according to the truth of a higher kingdom, and on and on and on we could go. We are citizens of God's kingdom, and now we are free from the condemnation of law and from the pollution and the curse of sin. That is a glorious truth. I hope you can't get over that. I hope you go to your homes and go to bed tonight and lay your head on a pillow and say, oh Christ, how can it be that I would be seated in heavenly places? Because I know the depths of my unworthiness of such. And Christ says, oh, it's all settled, child. Because I love you and you're going to glorify me. By saving you this way, I get all the credit. And I get all the glory, and I get all the praise, and I get all the honor. Because God's crazy about being God, and that's a righteous and good thing. Let's say there's a little boy, and he's got an uncle, a wealthy uncle who's a great developer. And this uncle has no children of his own, so he looked at this little nephew like his own boy. And this uncle had a contract to build one of these great amusement parks, kind of like Disney World or something. And so before he even got started, he got some lifetime passes to that amusement park. And he gave them to his nephew and said, sweetheart, when we get finished, you get to go all you want to the amusement park. It's fully yours for all your life because you have these free lifetime passes I'm giving you that I've been given as the developer of the project. Well, the little boy, he's just a young child. He's so excited about it. He goes home. He tells his mommy, I got a lifetime pass to the new amusement park that uncle's building. Let's go look at it. Let's go look at it. She says, sweetheart, there's nothing there yet. I've got to go. So she relents. She takes him down there. And they pull up in front of this giant span of land. There's hills and trees and shrub bushes, nothing else. He said, okay. They go home. A few months pass. He said, Mom, I've got to go see it. She says, sweetheart, they hadn't got much done yet. Yeah, but I've got to go. I'm so excited about it. She drives him back to that area, but this time there's holes all in the ground. They're pouring concrete foundations everywhere. Sure enough, a few months pass. The little boy's bugging Mom again. Mom, let's go see it. I got a lifetime pass. I get to go. She said, sweetheart, there's not that much done yet. Well, they pull up again. She relents and goes by. Now there's steel structures starting to go up all over the place for the buildings, the amusements, the rides, etc. Same thing happens. A few months pass, and little boy says, Mom, I've got to go see it. I've got to go see the music park. She said, okay, we'll drive by. They drive by. And now there's structures being built, wooden things going up, concrete things going up, bricks going up, rides going up. A few months passed, and he said, I've got to go, Mom. I've got to look at it. And finally, there's color everywhere. Things are painted. Things are coming into shape. A couple more months pass. They pull up, and it's opening day. There's people in costumes out there. There's music playing. There's bright lights everywhere. There's balloons in the air. Fireworks are going off. And the little boy takes his lifetime pass and shows it for the first time. He's the first guy into the amusement park. That's kind of how you and I are in the kingdom right now. We pull by and we can see part of it. It's coming together, but we see through a glass dimly. But we know we're safely in the kingdom. One scholar said it's kind of like we're living in the suburbs, but we're safely in these city limits. And so the longer we study our Bibles, the longer we know Christ, the clearer it gets that we're part of a new and glorious kingdom. And one day, you'll burst through the door in heaven and be a part of the glories of God in heaven. You know what makes heaven heaven? God is there. And we'll have perfect minds, but not infinite minds. Perfect minds, and we will begin to drink in and learn the infinite glories, wisdom, power, beauty, and wonders of God for all eternity, and it will fill us with immense pleasures for all eternity. Why do we get to go enjoy that kingdom? Because our Uncle Jesus gave us a lifetime pass. It's fully ours now. We're just going to have to wait a while until we see the full of it all. We were God's trophies of grace because in love and mercy, He directed that love and mercy toward us, a love and mercy we could never merit. He's raised us from spiritual death and imparted new life to us. He's already seated us in heavenly places. And lastly, we're trophies of grace in order that we might bring Him glory for time and eternity. We're trophies of grace that we might bring Him glory, that He might be seen and reflected in us and show His great power, wisdom, and beauty for both time and eternity. Again in verse 7, in order that He did all these glorious things in saving you, in order that in the ages to come you might not be in hell but be in heaven. That's not what the text says. That's gloriously true. The Bible teaches that, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis here is that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That He might show, even show off, you could say, all that He did in saving you. All that He accomplished that you couldn't do and no one else could do. F.F. Bruce says that a Christian is the masterpiece of God's goodness. We are His creation, the Bible says. Verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul says, we are His workmanship. And again, the crescendo element is here. He said, literally in the Greek, His workmanship we are. Paul said, I'm just overwhelmed. His work is what we are. He did the work. God's great power and wisdom and beauty is imminently illustrated, demonstrated in His act of saving us. And you can go back, I won't spend a lot of time here at all, but you can go back to chapter 1, verse 6, where He's describing the sovereign grace that brings us to salvation and secures our salvation. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace, chapter 1, verse 6. Now to verse 12. In verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. Now I'm in chapter 1 now. Who is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So three times as we have this marvelous chapter on the sovereign grace of God that saves sinners, unworthy sinners, Paul says three times the reason for it is that we might be instruments, idols, items, trophies to show forth what God did. Give Him praise for His glory. Now in verse 7, he mentions again that all this is because we have that vital union. We are in Christ Jesus. So the vital union of being in Christ is the key point. You see, when He died, we died in Him. When He arose, we arose in Him. And when He was seated after He finished with the cross and the resurrection, we are seated in Him. We're now in this saved, secured state that can't be changed. Again, all this is past tense verbs. These things have already happened in God's heart and mind. So this is not a prospect for us. It's not something that might happen. In theological and biblical terms, it's already taken place. Now, I want you to really gird up the loins of your mind and listen to what I'm about to say. In Christ, we were chosen and predestined, chapter 1, before we were born. In Christ, we were chosen and predestined before we were born. And in Christ, we are raised and seated in heaven before we die. Did you see? God's not limited to time, and that's what blows our minds about reading the Bible. God calls the biblical writers to give us His viewpoint and His perspective, not a time perspective. So in Ephesians chapter 1, He very thoroughly teaches, you're elected and predestined in Christ before you're born, and now you're seated and settled in heaven before you die. Bill Stafford again, we're so saved, it's pitiful. You're talking about security of the believer. Phenomenal passage on the great security we have in Christ. Christ's resurrection and Christ's seating at the right hand of God are his vindication and his exaltation. And in his love and mercy, he's deemed that we will share in these because we're in Christ and all to the end of God's glory. So church, let me exhort you in closing that God's glory, God being seen, God being made much of for who he says he is. Look, not how we feel he should be. Have you understood when you study the Bible or hear the preaching of the Bible, you have to rearrange your thinking a lot? You have to throw out your subjective viewpoints and think, uh-oh, I sincerely believe that, but now the Bible tells me I missed it. I remember as a new Christian, I wasn't converted until age 19, and I wasn't raised in church. It was amazing how much repenting I had to do. By the way, you come to church to repent, to hear the truth of the Word of God and repent and kick out old viewpoints or thoughts and get new biblical ones in its place. And you'll keep doing that. I'll keep doing that until we get to heaven. Then, hallelujah, we'll have perfect minds. Then you don't have to repent anymore. So it's a gift to get to come to church and keep learning, and keep discharging the old thoughts that are more a part of this world's thinking and putting in biblical thoughts that is God's thinking. God's glory is seen through us because God's glory is the vital center of the universe. How shall I say this? All men will not be saved, but all men will glorify God. Some will glorify him in hell, as their just eternal punishment vindicates and exalts the righteousness of his justice towards sinners. But some will glorify him in heaven, as they are the trophies of what God's grace and mercy can do, making us fit people for the glorious and holy kingdom of God. But all will glorify God. So you see, getting the most people saved is not our primary goal, though it ought to be a passion of ours. Amen? Reach all we can for Christ. But the final and highest passion is that God might be glorified. And that kind of perspective will keep you out of silly stuff. A lot of our churches do silly, gimmicky, culturally relevant stuff to, quote, save more people, and they end up missing the whole boat because it's not about primarily saving more people. It's primarily about glorifying God. And so when we do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, then God gets the credit. That's what's most important. Now, don't go out here and say that Jeff Nobbitt thinks we shouldn't try to get all men saved. You need to come to my church because for 35 years, and actually the last 20 years especially, we average 250 to 300 people when we go out and visit, knock on doors, and try to share the gospel with everybody we can. So believing these truths doesn't diminish evangelism. It fuels evangelism because the glory of God's worth seeing more souls saved, that God might have more trophies to show off what he can do. God's glorified himself, or he has glorified himself through creation. We can look at the moon and the stars and the mountains and these beautiful fields you have and all this stuff. That glorifies God. But there is an even greater glory of God through recreation. It's God saving people. He's saving you for a part of a new recreated order that he will establish at the end of the age. When Jesus returns and doesn't fix this world, he banishes this world. A lot of people are teaching today that Christianity is the answer for this world. That's not really true. The gospel we preach is to build the church in the world, which is the best thing we can do for the world. But Christ will return and banish this old, unredeemed, sinful world and all the sinners in it. He's not going to fix it. He's going to get rid of it. And then all that will be left is his church, which will be glorified like him. So that's his final work, and it's a greater work. It brings him more glory than the first creation. Saving all of his children, putting them in local New Testament churches till he returns and makes it all glorious. And everything is the centered on him and his glory. So now in a fuller and newer way, God one day will be glorified by having us there with him in heaven because we are his trophies of grace. So I challenge you, Grace Life Church of Ankeny, strive on to be thoroughly Bible saturated, glory of God focused, Christ honoring, local church centered, that you might be the best trophy room in all the Midwest. That's what you are. You're God's trophy room. That means we got to keep doing the church work according to the old book. Not the fads and gimmicks and trends of the world. Those are not all wrong, but we see a lot of that infecting and polluting the true work of the church today. And boy, God's given you some good men. Seth, your lead elder, and these other elders, their hearts are there. So I might just charge you in Christian love, follow them. as they follow the book and keep growing this church to be the great trophy room for God that you are now and God intends for you to be. Let's pray together. Father, I just marvel afresh over the power and the beauty and the wisdom of your word. And Father, first of all, because it rebukes me. There's so many things I think that don't fit the way you think. And so, Lord, thank you for the grace gift of repenting again of viewing things through the lens of human experience and human logic or from human emotion and only committed to view things through the lens of you, our God, who made this church and whose church to whom we belong and who gives us your wisdom to conduct our business in this church. And may it be true, Lord, that this precious church, this congregation, will be a lighthouse, a standard bearer of being a true, biblically, spiritually healthy trophy room, local church. And all to the end that you will get great, great glory. Lord, I love these people. I'm thankful for these people. They are an encouragement to me. Bless them. Encourage them. Strengthen them for the journey ahead. There'll be some warfare, Father. But help them to walk on through the warfare, the discouragements, the naysayers, and keep on keeping on the path you've got them on to be thoroughly biblical. That you might get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.